Take our Bibles this evening and turn to the opening chapter of the Bible, Genesis. So you know I have some responsibilities coming up in the next while in our biblical counseling course to teach on the subject of the family, and so I thought it would be appropriate for me to go back and kind of review some of these passages and restudy them, think through them again with you for all of our benefits. And so what I do plan to do is cover over the next number of months some of the key texts in the Scripture that deal with the subject of marriage and family. And the place to start, I think, is at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Let's read verse 26 through 28, which will be the basis of what we'll be saying tonight. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, I went back and did a little survey this week in my notes in my file, and I would suggest that probably somewhere around three-fourths of the counseling that I do as a pastor is directly related to marriage. And I think that's pretty typical of all pastors everywhere in the world. Interesting, though, as I've started to look at this text this week, I realized that, you know, the starting point, if you're going to deal with the subject of marriage, as we're going to be over the next few weeks here, the starting point of understanding marriage is not understanding marriage itself. You would think it might be, but it's not. The starting point of understanding marriage is understanding the fact that God made the human race with two distinct subcategories, male and female. You see, marriage is an institution created by God. We'll see that next week in Genesis 2. But even more basic than that institution is the people who populates that institution, who engage in it, who participate in it. And so to understand the institution of marriage, we're going to first have to understand the people who live in it. And that means that we must discover and embrace a biblical view of maleness and femaleness, of manhood and womanhood. Now, unfortunately, our culture has produced and is busy sustaining a high level of confusion about manhood and womanhood. One author has said, "A lot of energy is being expended today minimizing the distinctions between manhood and womanhood. But we do not hear very often what manhood and womanhood should incline us to do. We are adrift in a sea of confusion over sexual roles, and life is not better for it." I would agree with that statement completely. Our culture is busy pushing for a society in which there is no male or female, in which distinctions between sexes are removed. This is and remains the primary agenda of the feminist movement and of the homosexual lobby as well. It dominates a lot of teaching in schools, dominates the media, political issues, and even the church. And what this kind of trying to minimize, reduce, or reject maleness and femaleness, what it produces is, in fact, negative at every turn. It's always the case when you ignore God's created order, you're going to get into trouble because he's wise and we're not. When we try to set aside maleness and femaleness, manhood and womanhood, when we reject it or ignore it or pretend like it's not important and the distinctions are not important, it always produces negative things. Let me give you a quick list. And the first negative thing that it produces is passive, confused men. Men who are unable to lead women in a normal, caring, biblical way. The wimpifying of men is a major problem in our culture and in the church as well. There's, of course, another direction that this problem can go with men. Other men, they don't turn into wimps, but in the vacuum of teaching on this subject, since no one is really addressing the issue of manhood and womanhood and what it really means biblically, rather than turning into wimps, they turn into tyrants. Never having been taught to treat women with respect and honor as manhood and womanhood implies and requires, what these men do is they abuse and mistreat and demean and dominate women with cruel words and unkind acts. masculinity becomes tyranny, and that's not God's plan. A true understanding of manhood and womanhood would correct the problem, but no one's teaching it. After wimps and tyrants, the third negative effect of this kind of setting aside of the distinction between men and women and not really thinking about it biblically, a third negative effect is thoroughly frustrated women. Thoroughly frustrated women. Men won't lead them, and men won't marry them. And that frustrates women. And it should. Men won't marry them and won't lead them because they're confused about what it means to be a man. They go to a Bible study in the church and at prayer time, none of the men pray. And the women finally, well, they pray. And they would like to have men lead in prayer, but the men are all wimps. And then there's the problem of marrying them, too. Okay, some of you guys out there, just get to work, okay? Get to work. There's some girls around. If you need some names, I'd be glad to help you. Okay. Thoroughly frustrated women is another negative result of this. Too many young men are selfish, passive, and just immature. And that leads to frustrated women. The fourth result of confusion on manhood and womanhood is liberated, so-called, liberated but unfulfilled women who kill themselves trying to live the lie that they'll be better women if they become men. That's one of the lies of the feminist movement, that if you want to be a better woman, you should try to be like a man, and it doesn't work, does it? A fifth negative effect is children who are confused, just as confused as their parents are, just as confused as the adults are. Children who lack clarity about manhood and womanhood and the appropriate roles that they entail, they're not quite sure where they fit in this world and how to interact with each other and others and adults. And those confused children grow up to adults who are confused too. And they have ruinous marriages full of conflict and competition rather than peaceful, complementary, teamwork kind of relationships between husband and wife. The sixth tragic result of confusion about manhood and womanhood is just the rampant increase of homosexuality in our culture. Children who aren't given a biblical understanding of their God-given masculinity and femininity are, well, more open to that sin. It's just that simple. In other words, the blurring of maleness and femaleness in our society and the hard work that our culture is doing to do that and to maintain that, that blurring of the lines has led to moral chaos, it's led to confusion, it's led to frustration, unchecked conflict in marriages, and just a tragic lack of fulfillment in the marriage relationship and among men and women generally. Now, the amazing thing is that lingering behind all of that, lingering behind all that confusion and all that frustration is this unsuppressible echo in our hearts that God, in fact, has made us male and female, and it's important. Because no matter how you try to deny it, no matter how you try to set it aside, no matter how you try to blur the lines, the fact is we're male and female, and it's important. For example, for the last 50 years, the feminist movement has sold women a lie. And the lie is that they'll be more fulfilled, more happy, more content if they act and live like men, if they try to think like men, if they try to do what men do. And pick up any modern woman's magazine and see if the articles in that magazine show that women are happier, more fulfilled, more content, more full of peace as they try to fulfill men's roles in the family and in society. You see, the truth is, acting like a man doesn't make a better, calmer, more content, more Christ-like woman. It just doesn't. In fact, acting like a man leaves women feeling stressed, thwarted, miserable, insecure, and even more obsessed than ever with a desire for caring male leadership and caring male attention. One author has had this insight. Pretending that women and men are the same hurts women. It's true. Pretending that women and men are the same hurts women because the ways they are treated are then based on the norms for men. And, you know, it doesn't go well when women get treated like men. And then the author flips it over and says, it also hurts men who, and the book I'm quoting from here is specifically about communication, talking between men and women. So it also hurts men who, with good intentions, speak to women as they would to men. Husbands, listen up for a second. It also hurts men who, with good intentions, speak to women as they would to men and are perplexed when their words don't work or even spark resentment and anger. The point is, God made men and women, and men and women are different. And if we talk to each other and act like we're the same, it's not going to go well. At every level of society, culture, and family, when you set aside male and femaleness and the importance of that, you lose something significant in God's plan. It's not going to go well. Well, this passage in Genesis 1 is the simple, God-ordained, divinely wise solution to the kind of chaos and frustration and lack of fulfillment and despair that I've just been talking about. In descending order in this passage, the most basic truths about man are: we are made in God's image, we are human and not animal, and as humans, we are either male or female. If you forget any one of those three basic realities, that we are made in God's image and that we are not animals and that we are made male and female, if you forget one of those three basic truths, then everything else goes skew. Everything else goes wrong. Now, tonight we'll focus especially on the issue of God's image and the importance of maleness and femaleness. Verse 27, God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Simple statements, profound truths. Now, that reality that he's just said there, male and female, he's created them, that reality permeates you and all of us as human beings. It permeates right down to the bottommost depths of our being. When you and I are aware of ourselves, when we think I or me as opposed to other people, you are inescapably aware of yourself as either a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. Your self-knowledge is tied to your sexuality in the sense that you're either male or female. Your self-knowledge is not merely tied to the fact that you're human, but you can't think of yourself outside of the categories of being a man or a woman. And you know what? You shouldn't. And your every interaction with others is touched by that reality as well. You don't think of people you meet merely as human beings. In fact, it's a little bit unsettling to meet someone that you're not sure. Right? Can't quite tell. You know, you're kind of trying to check out the hair and, you know, just a little bit. It's a little unsettling, isn't it? It should be. You don't think of the people you meet as merely human beings. Inevitably, you think of them as a male human being or a female human being. You can't escape it, and you shouldn't try. God designed maleness and femaleness into the human race from the very beginning. And he did it intentionally. He did it for his glory. He did it for our benefit. And ignoring it is calamitous at every level of society, and especially within marriage. Again, another author said, God wants men to be men and women to be women. And he can teach us the meaning of each if we want to be taught. Well, that's the plan this evening. This evening we're going to let God, the designer, tell us about the human race. Tell us about maleness and femaleness and some of the truths that they entail. And we'll start this next week and we'll continue it in Genesis chapter 2. Sorry, we'll start this week and continue it next week in Genesis chapter 2 as well. Now, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to derive two simple principles from our text, and then we're going to develop them. The text is easy and straightforward. Its thoughts are profound and deep. Two simple principles. Number one. The first principle is this: men and women both bear the image of God. Men and women are both made in the image of God. We both bear the image of God. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, as you know, this is day 6 of creation. The heavens and the earth, the sun and the moon, the stars, the vegetable kingdom, the sea creatures, the land animals, they've all been made. They've all been created. But the crowning event of God's creation has not yet taken place when you hit verse 26. God is going to make, fashion out of the dust, a living being who, critical, in a significant and unique way, different than any other of the living beings, who will in a significant and unique way reflect God. He is going to make a being that is in his own image, that is a little mirror, if you will, of God, that will tell you something, things about God that looking at dogs or horses or whales or fish or birds won't do. He's going to make a creature who reflects him. Verse 27. God created man in his own image, mankind. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now, the Bible never actually defines what exactly God's image in man is. It doesn't quite say. We can throw out a whole series of ideas, and all of them I think would be true to some degree or another. It certainly means that we are not merely physical beings. God is a spirit being, and so there's a spiritual aspect to us. We are also physical, spiritual beings, as God is a spirit being. We are rational beings. We can think abstractly, can communicate at a high level with language, even abstract thoughts. We can understand right and wrong. We have been given dominion over the rest of the creation. All of those things work together to somehow relate to or flow out of the fact that we are made in the image of God. However you define it, being made in the image of God is a profound thing. Theologian Wayne Grudem says it in this striking way. It's almost dangerous to say it. He says, every time we talk to each other, we should remember that the person that we are talking to is a creature of God who is more like God than anything else in the universe. I've never thought of it that way before. I don't know about you. I said it's almost dangerous. You know, we're not God. Never make that mistake, right? We're not God. We're not little gods. We're not none of that nonsense, right? But being made in God's image means that the people around you are more like God than anything else you'll ever meet in this world. That's a almost bizarre thought, isn't it? Some of us need to get to work if we're reflecting God. It's an incredible privilege. And the Bible develops, as you know, and says, don't kill other people because they're made in the image of God. And then James 3 says, don't kill them with your words because you're made in the image of God. So both men and women are made in the image of God. And that's our first principle. God created, verse 27, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both men and women bear the image of God. Someone has summed it up this way. No one should feel proud or superior that he is a man, or because he is a man. And no one should feel disappointed or inferior because she is a woman. You see, both men and women are equally bearers of the image of God. And that means that men and women are both equal in dignity and value before God. Parents who, for example, in some Asian societies, abort a child because it's a girl and not a boy, they don't understand. They are failing to understand this Genesis 1 basic foundational to the human race principle. Men and women, boys and girls, are of equal value to God because they both bear his image. They have equal status as image bearers. One of the ways that God makes this clear is in salvation. Turn to the New Testament for a moment. Turn to the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. One of the ways that God makes clear that both men and women are of equal value to him in image bearing in their being is in the way he saves them, in the reality and the fullness of their salvation. through Christ, God saves both men and women. That's true. And he does it the same way, and both are equally and fully saved when he does. In Christ, the woman is not slightly less saved or slightly less sure in her salvation or something like that. Galatians 3, verse 26. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You're all placed into that status. Then verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, salvation does not erase your ethnic background. It doesn't change your social status when you convert to Christ. It doesn't change whether you're a man or a woman. But when it comes to how you're saved, when it comes to the reality of your salvation and the certainty of your salvation, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. Men and women are, in that sense, fully equal before God, fully and equally saved to the glory of God by the power of Christ. Peter makes the point as well in his first epistle. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 7, directed to the husbands specifically. We'll come back to this passage in a few weeks, maybe a month or two. Peter says, "You husbands," having addressed the wives in verses 1 through 6. The wives always get more verses because their job's harder. Verse 7, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman." You see, there's just something inherent about manhood and womanhood that requires that men treat women in a certain way. We'll develop this more next week. You treat her a certain way just because she's a woman. And then get this. "And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." You wonder why God's not hearing your prayers, husbands? It's because of the way you treat your wife. God won't listen to you if you're not being good to your wife. "To show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." Equally saved before God through Christ. And so while God has assigned different roles to men and women in his creation, in the church, and in the family, men who treat women as if women are inherently less or inferior seriously misunderstand God's view of things. In God's view, since she is equally an image bearer, a believing woman is fully a fellow heir of eternal life. Now, turn back to Genesis 1. So, while Genesis 1:27 teaches that there are two distinct subcategories in the human race, men and women, it also teaches that they are fully equal in value and dignity. Fully meeting the work of Christ on the cross, and, by grace, both fully benefiting from it. They both bear God's image. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So, our first principle is that men and women are both image bearers. They both reflect God. Second principle, this is a hard one. Men and women are different. Now, if you notice that, men and women are not the same. That's our second principle. Men and women are not the same. It's stating the obvious, but unfortunately today we kind of have to make the point because a lot of people are pretending as if that's not true. Men and women are equal as image bearers, but they are also distinctly different. They differ anatomically. That's fairly obvious. Men and women are also different physiologically. For example, a woman's chemical makeup is not the same as a man's. Man's and women's hormonal constitution is not the same. We're different not just on the outside, but chemically on the inside too. I don't know if you've noticed this one. Men and women think differently. Maybe I'm the only one who's noticed that. Men and women place different value on different things. My house was burning down. I would run in and either save my computer, my bicycle, or a couple of key books. My wife would go for the photo albums. Huh? Men and women are different. They put value on different things. Here's a great example. My wife, Ruthie's dad, is into all forms of car racing. And so Ruthie went to the car races with her dad once. And so her dad is exuberant. Finally, there's someone there that he can unleash everything on. So he's explaining to her about the cars and their engines and the tires and their power output and the brakes and everything about the cars and how it works on the inside and all of that. And so while she's listening to her father's enthusiastic monologue with one ear, with the other half of her mind, Ruthie is watching the very same lead car go around the track thinking, I wonder if the driver's married. I wonder if his wife and kids are here watching. Where are they at? Men and women think differently. They value different things. That's because they are different. Plain and simple, it's because they are different. As a rule, we tend to make decisions a bit differently. We communicate differently. We emote differently. Men and women are different, and God meant it that way. He intended the complementing differences, the fascination that they produce, and He intended the servanthood and the patience that they require as we try to understand each other. But here's something else that's important about the fact that men and women are different, and yet both image bearers, now bringing the two principles together. Because we are both image bearers, male and female, there are truths about God that manhood, on one hand, that manhood and masculinity reflect. We reflect God. We are image bearers, right? There are truths about God that maleness and manhood reflect. Legitimate biblical manhood accurately represents key truths about God. But it is equally true that there are truths about God that womanhood reflects. Maybe as an illustration, we could say that a man's leadership and strength, well, that certainly reflects God, but so does a woman's gentleness and tenderness. Men and women are both made in God's image, and their distinct characteristics and roles reflect, like a host of little mirrors, they reflect key truths about God. And if we're going to understand God fully, we need a bit of what women are like and a bit of what men are like to reflect the fullness of God's great character. Now, that thought bubbling in your mind for a moment, let me pick up on something else I just said. I said that men and women's distinct characteristics and roles somehow reflect key truths about God. We're going to talk about the roles thing for a moment. The key characteristics. Men and women are different, and there's things about us that men reflect about God and truth about God, and there are things that women reflect and truth about God, and that's in their character and who they are and kind of how God has made men and women to be, right? It's not just that, though. It goes beyond that. We are to reflect God not just in our character, as who we are as men and women, as male and female, but in our roles as well. God intentionally made men and women in His image, but different. Different than men, different than women. Someone argue that since both men and women are made in God's image, well, then the roles should be interchangeable. Right? We're both image bearers, and so why don't we just exchange roles? Yeah? If we get a woman who's a little better at being a man than a man is, let her be a man, you know, or act like one. Men want to act like women, let them do it. Women want to act like men and carry out their roles, let them do it. What's the big deal? They're both image bearers. In that kind of picture, manhood and womanhood is amalgamated in some kind of it-hood or humanhood. And all distinctions are lost, and that's not what the Bible teaches. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. In the, let's call it what it is, the feminist view of things, Wives should lead marriages if they want to, and men can sit back and enjoy the ride while their wife runs the shows, wears the pants, or whatever. You say, well, is that a legitimate conclusion of the joint bearing of the image of God? And men and women are different, but, you know, since they're both in God's image, they can just kind of interchange roles, and it doesn't really matter. Can they just swap them around? Many in the world, and in fact, many in the church today are teaching that, but I'm just going to tell you plainly, it's not biblical. In fact, it is dangerously unbiblical. It is very simply an attack on God. It is very simply an attack on God when men and women swap roles or pretend that the roles are interchangeable. It's an attack on the Trinity, is what it is. It's an attack on our responsibility as human beings to reflect God, to be image bearers. Let me explain. God has given men and women distinct roles. That's true, for example, in regard to procreation, to having children. Men, no matter how badly they might want to, cannot conceive. Can't do it. You can try the rest of your life, not going to happen. You cannot bear children. You cannot nurse children. Oh, I know you can do the bottle thing, but you don't have the proper accoutrements to do it the right way. Men just can't do it. They're just not made to do that. God-ordained anatomical and physiological differences determine different roles when it comes to conceiving, bearing, and nursing of children. Now, that's obvious. You can't argue against that. But you know what? God has also given distinct roles to men and women in other ways. Over in Genesis 2:18, for example, which we'll pick up next week. Then the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." You see, there are more than mere anatomical and chemical distinctions inherent within manhood and womanhood. There are role distinctions. God says, "I'm making Eve to be the helper, the completer and the helper for Adam." We'll develop this more as we study Ephesians 5 and other passages, but tonight I'm going to assume it for the sake of time. Inherent within manhood and womanhood are certain God-intended role distinctions. For example, the New Testament says that a husband is the head of his wife. He is not the source of his wife. How would that make sense? As some have tried to translate that passage, head means leader, and that's what it means in all of its usage and all of the times it's used in Greek and ancient Greek language. Husband is to be the head or the leader of his wife. Furthermore, every New Testament passage that addresses the subject says that a wife is to lovingly submit to her husband. Clear roles. Clear roles laid out based solely on maleness and femaleness as God has created us in Genesis 1:27. Now, of course, the feminists revolt against that. Their argument is that equality of being, both created in the image of God, and equality of salvation, Galatians 3, requires then equality of roles. And by equality of roles, they mean interchanging of roles. In fact, the feminist argument is basically that men and women cannot accurately reflect God if they are equal but have distinct roles. Let me say that again. The feminist argument is basically that men and women cannot accurately reflect God if they are equal but have distinct roles. They have to be equal and have the same roles. That's the feminist argument. You know what? Biblically, exactly the opposite is true. To accurately reflect God, men and women must, in their equality, have different roles. One consistently, willingly, and graciously submitting to the other. You say, well, why is that the only way that we can accurately reflect God as image bearers? Because that's exactly what is true about God. If mankind is to reflect God, that's our job, according to Genesis 1. That's why we are made. If we are to accurately reflect God, then there must be an established, unchanging, one-directional submission of one equal to another equal, because that's exactly what's true about God. In other words, As a husband and a wife reflect Christ's relationship with the church, Ephesians 5, the husband and wife, as they interact in a right and biblical way, they reflect Christ's relationship with the church. As that is true, in the same way, men and women reflect God the Father and God the Son's relationship as they interact with each other in the appropriate biblical way. Men and women and our God-assigned roles are living, breathing Trinitarian lessons. Now, this is sounding really theological. Don't worry, we'll give you a snorkel and keep you breathing. This is critical, though. Men and women and our God-assigned roles, not just different characteristics about us, but our God-assigned roles, we are a living, breathing Trinitarian lesson. If we don't reflect that reality about God, then we don't accurately reflect God. As we interact as men and women, we are walking lessons in theology proper. Just as a husband and wife, as they love each other, love and submit, right? What happens is they reflect Christ in the church. So you and I, as we interact as men and women in appropriate biblical ways, as we do that, we reflect God. We are teaching theology proper as we do that. In short, God the Son, although fully equal with God the Father, He has from eternity past submitted in an unchanging, one-directional submission to God the Father. And if we are going to reflect God as little mirrors made in His image, we must reflect that about Him. And that is a great part of God's purpose for making male and female. Let me show it to you. Turn to the New Testament for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This isn't just some wild idea that Joel came up with one day when he was sitting in his office studying along with nothing else to do. This is, in fact, what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Start in verse 1. Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Now, he says, "I praise you because you remember me in everything, and you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." He gives them a bit of encouragement before he really goes after them in chapter 11 on a whole series of issues, men and women, their abuse of communion, all that. So he gives a word of praise, and then he gives them a hiding in the rest of the chapter. And he says this in verse 3, "But I want you to understand." He said, "You've been following what I've taught you, but I want you to understand because I don't think you're getting this one." He says, "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ." Paul lays down here three unchanging, God-ordained, God-approved authority and submission relationships. First, Jesus Christ has full authority over man. It is the authority of a superior over an inferior. Christ is the God-man. Men are merely men. He is superior. They are inferior. That makes sense that he's in charge. Second, though, Paul points out the God-ordained pattern of men providing leadership for women. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man," first principle. Second principle, the man is the head of a woman. You say, but wait a moment. According to Genesis 1:27, men and women are equal before God, both fully bearers of His image. Yes. And so just to prove to you that there is no contradiction between a full and glorious equality and an established one-directional submission, Paul adds this at the end of verse 3. The man is the head of the woman, providing leadership. God, God the Father, obviously, is the head of Christ. When feminists argue that men and women are equal and that equality requires the sameness or interchangeability of role, my question is, well, is that true of God? And the answer is no. In the Trinity, does equality of essence between Father and Son mean that the Father and Son have the same roles? No. Now, all Orthodox theologians teach that God the Father and God the Son are equal in essence. The Father and the Son are perfectly equal in their personhood. They're both fully divine, co-eternal, consubstantial, and all that great stuff from the Nicene Creed. Here, however, Paul says that the Father is the head of, or the authority over, the Son. And even the terms Father and Son suggest that to you, don't you? Don't they? By definition, you see, in God, equality does not mean sameness of roles. Neither does equality mean interchangeability of roles. And I think the point is, if we are to reflect God as little mirrors, if we are to reflect God, the male and the female halves of the human race cannot exchange roles any more than the Father and the Son could. It is the Father who sends the Son into the world. The Son never sends the Father anywhere. It is the Son who prays in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." The Father never says to the Son, "I will do your will, Son, command me." You see, within the Trinity, equality and joyful one-way submission are not in conflict. There is no competition for leadership in the Trinity. Roles are not exchanged at whim. They're not exchanged at all. In other words, men and women reflect who God is when we live out our God-assigned roles of manhood and womanhood. And we fail in our job as image bearers if we don't do that. Again, verse 3. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." To change the God-designed relationship between men and women would be to misrepresent the Father, to misrepresent the Son, and that we cannot do. Our submission to Christ, it's not a matter of convenience or inclination. It's just right. You know, neither is the headship and submission relationship between men and women a matter of convenience. It's not a matter of culture. It's not a matter of inclination. It's creational. It's divine. It's Trinitarian. It is essential to reflecting God's image for us as men and women. Again, Wayne Grudem has written on this subject very well. He says this, quote, "The idea of headship and submission within a personal relationship did not begin with the Apostle Paul in the first century." Because some say, "Oh, well, Paul came up with this idea and he put it in 1 Timothy and the church and Ephesians 5. And that's just Paul. He's a bit of a sexist. Those Jewish, you know, they were all very patriarchal and so on. And so it's just something that Paul came up." No. "It did not begin," says Grudem, "with the Apostle Paul in the first century." He continues, he said, "Nor did it begin with a few patriarchal men in the patriarchal society in the Old Testament. Nor did the idea of headship and submission begin with Adam and Eve's fall into sin in Genesis 3. In fact, the idea of headship and submission did not even begin with the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. The idea of headship and submission existed before the creation. The idea of headship and submission never began. It has always existed in the eternal nature of God Himself." End quote. That's critical to understand. What Paul is teaching here is not something that men came up with. This has always been true about God, and our job is to reflect it. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. God the Father is in charge over the Son, though they are perfectly and completely equal. Now, some feminist theologians say, well, Christ submitted to his Father only during the incarnation. You know, just he became man, and so there's this whole incarnational thing going on there. But in the Trinity, in eternity past and eternity future, there is this not only equality of being, but this equality of roles and interchangeability of roles. Say, well, is that what the Bible teaches? No. The Bible speaks of the Son submitting to the Father in eternity past and in eternity future. 1 Peter 1, verse 20, says that Christ was chosen or foreknown before the foundation of the world to be the Redeemer of the human race. Who chose him? The Father. The Father chose. He chose the Son in eternity past to be his Redeemer, and the Son submitted to the Father's leadership. That's how it's always worked. What about eternity future? We're in 1 Corinthians, so just page over to chapter 15 for a moment. Chapter 15. Look at verse 24 and following. This is a section on resurrection, and some of the Corinthians were not believing in resurrection, which is really bizarre if you're a Christian. Verse 20 says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And then he comes to our resurrection, Christ's return at the end of the age. In verse 24, he says, then comes the end, when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. So the Son is handing the kingdom over to the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Verse 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. God the Father has put all things under the feet of the Son. Ephesians talks about that as well. But when he says all things are in subjection, it is evident, Paul says, don't misinterpret it, it's evident that he has accepted or excluded who put all things in subjection to him. So when the Father puts everything under the feet of the Son in subjection to the Son, Paul says, well, obviously that excludes the Father who did the subjecting, right? Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, the Son, so that God the Father, may be all in all. Christ gladly submits to the Father in eternity past. He gladly submits to the Father in eternity future. Not because he is less than the Father, not at all. He is fully and completely his equal. But there is in the Trinity a one-way established authority and submission relationship. Considering Christ's submission, the fact that the Father is given the kingdom so he'll be eternally in the position of leadership, considering Christ's submission to his Father, a gentleman named P.T. Forsyth wrote this comment, subordination is not inferiority, it's godlike. That's pretty good, isn't it? Submission is not inferiority, it's godlike. Because it's what God the Son has always done with God the Father. And that's our point then back in Genesis 1. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. We want, as the Trinity, we want this part of our creation to reflect us in a unique and profound and special way. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God intentionally made the human race male and female so that men can reflect the Father's loving leadership, and so that women can reflect the Son's loving submission. Let me add something else here, just quickly at the end. Let me note this for us. Men, listen up here. We'll get to the ladies in a second. Men, we are not to reflect God merely in the fact that we lead. Many men make this mistake. We are not only to reflect God in the fact that we lead, but we are to reflect God in how we lead. That's just as important, isn't it? Some men act like they're God when they're trying to lead their wives, don't they? Distributing divine dictates from the Olympian heights of their pride and self-preoccupation. Bring me the head of a roasted pig kind of idea, right? That's not what we're talking about. God the Father leads the Son. But he leads the Son by exalting and glorifying the one who follows. The Father is always lifting up the Son and exalting him, isn't he? According to the Gospel of John, the Father's leadership of the Son includes abiding. Let them abide in me as I abide in you, says Jesus. Abiding means close, enduring, intimate relationship. If you're going to lead your wives, guys, the way God leads the Son, you need to do that in an enduring, abiding, close, intimate relationship. It also includes initiative, the Father's leading of the Son. He sends the Son into the world. The Father leads with gracious words. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Men, if you're going to lead women, and your wives especially, in a right way, and imitate the Father, you need to do that with gentle, encouraging words. Reflecting God, men, is not seen just in the fact that you lead, it is seen in that, but also in the manner in which you lead. Now, let me address the ladies for a second. In the same way, a woman reflects God the Son, not merely in the fact that she submits, yes, in that, but not merely in that. She reflects God the Son, not merely in the fact that she submits to the leadership of the men in her life, but she also reflects the Son in how she submits. Christ actively sought the leadership of his Father. Have you ever wondered why Jesus prayed? He's God, after all. What does he need to know? What help does he need? There's no reason for him to pray, other than that he's actively seeking his Father's leadership. The Son followed the Father's agenda. He didn't seek his own life, his freedom, his independence, or whatever. The Son did not come to be served, competing with his Father for glory. No, he came to serve. The Son submitted, even when he didn't get what he wanted. "I'd sure love this cup to pass from me, Father, but if there's no other way, your will be done, not mine." Reflecting Christ, ladies, reflecting Christ is not seen just in the fact that you follow, it's also seen in the way that you follow. In short, I think we could say this: there is nothing more Christ-like than a willing, gentle, humble submission of a woman to the appropriate male leaders in her life. There's nothing more Christ-like than that. In the same way, there is nothing more godly than loving, concerned, sacrificial, attentive, initiating kind of male leadership. Men, when we lead, and when we lead like God, we reflect God as male image bearers. And women, when you follow, when you follow like Christ, you reflect God as female image bearers. That's what it means to be male and female. Set aside all the other distinctions, anatomical, chemical, all that, right? What it means to be male and female is we reflect God. Now, with those basic truths about God and about manhood and womanhood in mind, we are now ready to launch into a study to begin to understand the God-created institution of marriage, the place where manhood and womanhood are most obvious in their coming together and in their roles. Genesis 2:18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him.'" And that's where we'll start next time. The most obvious and the most enjoyable place to apply the reality of our God-reflecting maleness and femaleness: marriage. And so let's pray, and pray that God gives us another week so we can study this. Lord, we thank you that your word is clear. This is so basic. It's so essential to who we are in our humanness. We are not merely human, we are male and female. We just can't get around it. It touches everything. It's reflected everywhere. It touches every relationship, our every thought. We cannot be around, as men, we cannot be around a woman not understand that she is a woman. And women cannot be around men and not understand and relate to them, understanding that's a man. That's the way it should be. Lord, stripping away all of the self-preoccupied, self-focused sort of things, and even the good things, you know, marriage and roles and all that, in the end, Lord, we come back and realize that we are made for your glory. We are made to reflect that glory, and you made us male and female so that we can reflect the glory of the Trinity and the glory of the relationships between the Father and the Son. Lord, we pray that as male image bearers, that we would reflect your glory, not just in that we lead, but also in the way that we lead, with the graciousness and love and kindness of you, our Father. And Lord, we pray for the ladies here that they would follow and reflect your glory as female image bearers, as they follow the way that Christ followed. Lord, it's always about you. It's always about your glory. And here we see that. Help us to live out our maleness and femaleness to your glory in the way you command. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.